Dear God in heaven, I'm just thankful for September. We're thankful for your grace in our life. And Lord, we come here tonight in search of you, in search of wisdom, in search of a relationship, in search of just understanding who you are and if you exist. And so Lord, tonight we ask that you would give us the courage to believe what's true and to push aside what's not. Lord, we declare this space your kingdom. And we declare your Holy Spirit, the only Spirit we'll listen to. And we ask, Jesus, that as we wrestle with your story in the Gospel of Mark, that you would just shed light on our conversation. And ask that in your name. Amen. So, we're in the Gospel of Mark. Oh, yes, if you're in middle school, right here is going to be your Sergeant Anna. And you will be following Sergeant Anna out. And to go to middle school vespers. So we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Last week, Pastor Rod finished up chapter 6, and this is kind of what he touched on. The idea, basically it was talking about miracles in our lives and talking about the miraculous happening, but there were three ideas that he called us to think about and to hold on to. Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000, and he sends his disciples off to row across the lake, and he's watching them, and they're rowing really hard, and they're not getting anywhere. And so what Rod said was, as you and I find ourselves in life's turmoils and life's struggles where it feels like we're not going anywhere, and I'm going to use this cool whiteboard today, so if some of you can't see it, I'm sorry, but the first thing was watching. That Jesus is watching you, and not like the song from off far somewhere. He's watching you with interest, and he knows what's going on in your life. So there's never a moment where Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Now, the second thing that happens is Jesus sees his disciples in the midst of this struggle, and so he goes and he does something miraculous. He walks on water, and he walks right by the disciples, and he says something important to the disciples. He says, basically, have courage and don't be afraid. So the thing the words that Jesus has for all of us as we are pushing against our life and it feels like it's going nowhere is have courage, don't be afraid. Now, if that's all that he was going to say and he was to go on by, that would kind of feel maybe a little empty. And it already had to freak the disciples out to see Jesus kind of, water skiing right on by them. But the thing that's really cool, and this is what Rod said to hold on to, was that Jesus joined them, right? That's how you spell it. Anyway, I don't spell well, but I love the board. So you'll just have to live with it. Jesus joined them. So here's the important thing about that, though. It's not that just Jesus got in the boat, though that's important for them. But for you and I, when we think about Jesus joining us in our struggle, Jesus ultimately joined us in our struggle in dying on the cross. So when we think about Jesus joining us in our struggle, we have to remember that Jesus died for us, that he suffered for us. And so those are the things that Rod wanted us to hold on to as we left. Now, everybody's got across the lake, and we are in chapter 7. And Julie, if you'd flip the slide for me, if you're here, if you're not here. Oh, it did, wow. All right. We're in chapter 7, and we're just going to kick it in. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Now, if you remember, when Jesus first started his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, he met the scribes and teachers. Somehow, some way, any rabbi or prophet gets scribes and teachers to ask questions. Basically, the idea is if a bunch of people are going to gather around this rabbi or this prophet, then the Pharisees, who are the guys who make sure that the law and that religion and faith is being, practiced properly, are going to come and check up on this guy, which is what good shepherds do. Now, I don't know what the prophet or the rabbi had to do if they had to go to the temple and register. And the reason that Jesus didn't do ministry until he was 30 is that there's a lot of paperwork. But he finally got these guys, and this is what they asked. They saw that some of his disciples, they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Okay, so here's the issue. In the Hebrew world, in the Israelite world, there was a mission, and that mission was to be clean. Now, this is not clean like taking lots of showers and putting way too much Axe spray on your body. That is not what we're talking about. This is talking about spiritual cleaning, though there may be some other cleaning that's important, but what they're talking about is spiritual cleaning. And what these guys have is a bunch of rules that they've come up with on how to follow the law. And they've developed it over a long period of time, that's why they're traditions. They had like 600 of them or so, I think, having to do with being clean. Okay? And so everybody followed these rules because they were trying really hard to be clean. Now, here's the thing that happens when you have lots of rules, right? When you have lots of rules, you become a legalist. Now, not every single person who was a Pharisee was a legalist. But in general, if you have lots of rules, legalism, this keeping of rules, becomes part of who you are. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us can look at these Pharisees and say, "Oh, I would never be like that." The reality is that all of us, me included, are legalists. We all have rules. And what happens when you have rules, as you can see, is you become judgmental. Does judgmental have an E in it? No, thank you. It can be actually spelled either way, apparently. Right over here, the editor. But anyway, Amy and Rod are going to duke it out afterwards, but I'll go with the one I wrote. But we become judgmental. And let me explain it this way. See, these guys are like, "Okay, here's how we all stay clean. Why aren't you doing that?" And you guys all have that too. When I, first off, for those of you who don't know, my name's Siepen. My last name is Siepen. And Siepen's, in Tucson, my parents have been around for a while. My dad was a high school teacher. He's a counselor. Now they, they're like mentors to leaders, spiritual leaders all over the country. So, and we have kind of a strong family identity. So there is a Siepen way to do it. Okay? Now, it's not just a Siepen way to do spirituality. There's a Siepen way to do cleaning bathrooms, cleaning kitchens. There's a Siepen way to drive. There's a lot of Siepen things. Now, that's okay. All of us have those, right? But let me tell you, you have ridden in the Siepen car, haven't you? There is, when you begin to point the finger and say, there is a right way to do things, and you begin to point the finger at people, you're a legalist. So what I want to ask you tonight is, where is your legalism? And your first clue is, where is it that it irritates you that people aren't doing it the right way? Let me help you on a superficial place to get started. My favorite thing is to talk to people about air conditioning, because everyone has a belief as to what temperature it should be. And it's the right temperature. Luckily, I have swamp cooling, so we have no temperature. It's just humid or cold. People are like, "Well, it should always be 80 or maybe 82 if you can get away with it, because, it comes on less, it uses less electricity, and it saves the environment." Where there are other people who are like, "You know what, my body temperature is always changing. It needs to be 72 because 72 is the appropriate temperature for all people. Right? And it's funny to get people talking about air conditioning because they have a right way of cooling the house. No, no, we don't want to talk about that. Yes, we have right ways. So all I want you to do is begin by, where is it that you're going, you know what, I don't like the way that person does that, or they never do that right. Where are you pointing the finger at people? That would be the first clue to your legalism. Let's see if this works. We've been having trouble with this clicker. All right, cool. All right. Now Jesus is going to answer them, and he's going to give us the second way that you can identify your legalism, and then some results of legalism, and what it does to you. So, let's read. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death, or other translations say should surely die. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things that way. All right, we're going to work our way backwards in this passage. Here's the situation in this passage. The Ten Commandments, one of them is to honor your mother and father, right? Well, here's the situation that Jesus is describing, is that here's this guy who has a mom and dad who need help. He has extra financial money. He doesn't want to give it to his parents. So he declares it korban, which means it must be given to the temple. And for him, giving it to the temple is a very honoring thing, so he can get honor and not help his parents. And what he's saying is, you've put this, made this tradition, so this works. You can declare things korban. You can avoid the actual right thing to do. Not only would they do this, they would do this with debt. So, for instance, if I owed Rod $50 and I said, well, I'm going to pay you a penny every week, and Rod's like, well, it's not really worth it. I really don't need 50 bucks, and I don't want a lot of pennies. So I'm going to declare your debt korban, which means now you don't owe me any money. You owe God money. Now, for us, we'd be like, great, because we know God's gracious. That's awesome. But for a Hebrew guy, he'd be like, no, it's worse to be in debt to God than it is to be in debt to Rod. Right? Right? There's more. It's God, he collects on his debts. And there's a lot of shame and all that built into that. So it's a way of punishing a person who owes you money. So here is the second way that you and I manage to be legalists. We use our rules to justify our behavior. Right? Something like that. Right. We use our rules to justify our behavior, or we use our rules to make up for our behavior. So let me give you an example. This is a truth about me. These are how my rules play out in my life. If I say something mean to someone, or even just accidentally hurt their feelings, like I didn't mean to, I feel horrible about it because, you know, I'm a sensitive guy who likes chick flicks and all that kind of thing. So I feel bad. So I have these rules to make up for the feelings. And these are how these rules work. Number one, I will be really nice to them. Next time I see them, I will look at them and I will touch them on the shoulder. So if you've experienced this, you can say, Eric, is this a rule? Right? And I will compliment them, I will lift them up, and then I will, my third rule is that I will acquiesce to whatever they want to do. So that then, see, I've told them I really care about them, and I've taken care of this emptiness and guilt I feel. So I have rules, that's my legalism. I got ways of taking care of my own guilt and my own sin. Now here's another thing that we tend to do, and this is another way our rules work often for us, is that when we actually choose to sin, we use these rules to like justify it. Like, oh, so maybe we've slipped and looked at something on a computer we shouldn't have, or we're just undisciplined and lazy for a day, and we chose like, ah, we just don't care. I'm not going to be responsible. What we do is we have rules like, well, I was responsible for the last week, so I don't need to be responsible today. Rule number one, if you're responsible for a week, you don't need to be responsible for a day, right? I didn't look at any pornography for a year, so it's okay if I did it this one time, right? We have these if-then rules, and we have lots and lots of them. There's not like just two. We have like 600, and all of you have them. So question number one, where are you saying, hey, you need to do it my way, or where you're just angry and you're judging people because of the way they're doing things? And number two is, where are you justifying your behavior? What are you making up for yourself? That will give you a sense of where your legalism lies. Now, I want to click backwards here. I want to reread this. What's that? Anyway, moving backwards, it says, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written. So Jesus goes a little bit, like, I don't know, like, if I were hanging out with some of you and I thought, man, that's sinful behavior, I would really struggle to call you even a hypocrite. But Jesus is good at that. He can do it. And so a hypocrite is really an actor, right? So he's calling, you guys are just play acting. You're just acting. And he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So he's saying, outwardly, you look like you're honoring me, but inwardly, your heart is not with me. They worship me in vain, and their teaching are but rules taught by men. Here is the results of legalism. The results of legalism are that your worship is in vain. Yeah, so anyway, your worship is in vain. It's pointless. It doesn't have any meaning. Legalism sucks out your worship because worship, and we're going to kind of get on this as we go a little ways, is about your heart. Worship is always about your heart. And the second thing is, those things that you think are the right things to do, those things that you think are God's things, they aren't. They're your things. You've even lost connection with God. So if you find yourself gaining your identity or building yourself up with your rules and with your legalism, your worship and your rules are pretty much meaningless. And Jesus calls you a hypocrite. Now, Jesus is going to deal with this in just a minute. So we'll get there. Oh, and this is why we don't use this thing. Julie. I think I'm right there. Thanks, Julie. I think I'm on the next one. The next slide, there we go. Okay, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me. Now, all this time, what we've been saying is that the village is about being a disciple and making disciples. And if you want to be discipled by Jesus, I suggest that you take every single time that Jesus says listen, and you listen. Because that's when he's discipling you. That's when Jesus wants you to pay attention. So he's saying, listen. Everyone, and understand this, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him clean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all food's clean. Now, you don't have to understand. To us, we're like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But to Jesus and to the people standing there, this is a dramatic thing he's saying. Just 100 years earlier or so, during the Maccabean revolts, I think it's the Syrians, I don't remember. But anyway, the king who was invading made all of the Hebrew people eat pork, which makes them unclean. And according to the Old Testament. And so with Jesus, it's interesting, he's saying that in this backdrop, and he's declaring that all food is clean. But here's the thing that he's saying that's really important. And it's important to you and me if we're going to deal with our life and our legalism and everything else. And that is, this is important, that cleanliness, spiritual wholeness, comes from the heart. It's not what you do. It's not the outward things. It's the inward things. The issue of cleanliness, the issue of spiritual wholeness, the issue of connectedness to God has to do with your heart. It has to do with your heart. And there is a problem with our heart. So, if you remember, Jesus... I'm so used to using my Bible. Can you click the next slide? If you remember, Jesus, right when he came on the scene, he said that we need to repent. And repenting is turning from things, right? Yet, we're not quite sure what we're supposed to turn from. So in this passage, Jesus is going to give us, in this short verse, a diagnostic. It's sort of kind of like this. It's kind of going to the doctor for your first adult physical. And you're like, okay, I need to find out what I need to do to be healthy. Right? So Jesus is setting up shop here. He said, okay, everybody, the problem is not what you do. That doesn't make you unclean. The problem is your heart. I'm like, okay, my heart is a problem. Now, how do I know what's wrong with my heart? Well, here it is. This is how you tell. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside and make a man unclean. So, here's your diagnostic tonight. The reality is that all of us are broken, or we wouldn't need Jesus coming on the scene and saying, repent. So the question is, what is your brokenness? What here tells you that you're broken? What this is your spiritual physical. So let's go through your spiritual physical. You know, where you get weighed and measured and, you know, all those other things. So, the first thing is evil thoughts. Now, all of us have, at least, okay, I'll speak for myself. I have evil thoughts. They pop up in my brain. Evil thoughts that pop up in your brain, and evil being things that are not good. And I don't think as a pastor I need to tell you what not good is and what good is, because I think most of you have at least an idea of identifying that's an evil thought, that's not an evil thought. You all know if you have evil thoughts. I have evil thoughts. So I'm already thinking I'm overweight, okay, or I need to work out. I'm not in shape. I have evil thoughts. Second thing on this thing is sexual immorality. It's any kind of sexual vice. Any kind of thing that's inappropriate sexually that you've participated in says that you're broken. That your heart is broken. That you are unclean. The next is theft. And here's the interesting thing about this theft. It's not like a thief who comes with a sword and sticks the sword at you and says, give me your money. This is the kind of thief who does things in the dark, who plots, you know. And I don't think this in particular, this story is an example of that devious, but when my parents would leave or I knew that they were going to be in the house, my dad had this drawer. And in the drawer, he had all his military medals. But there was always like a big thing of quarters in there. And at Ashton and Elliot's age, so six, between 5 and 9, I used to plot on how I could get in there and sneak in there and get the quarters. I was a thief. I was broken. That's that kind of thief. One who sneaks around behind people's back. Murderer? Well, if you killed someone, you're a murderer. Adultery? That's if you sleep with someone else's wife or husband. Greed? And here's the greed. This is one that many of us in America suffer from. Literally, it is the accursed love of things. The accursed love of things. This is our main worship, right? We have the temple of Target, the temple of Walmart. We have this really cool temple that has lots of small churches in it called the Mall. And they're specific. They have different kinds of worship. Some of them have video game worship. Others have clothes worship. And they have some really amazing prophets that they line down the middle of the hallways. And they're like, hey, you look like you have bad skin. I've got something. Would you like your hair straightened? I have this great perfume because you're stinky. Right? There are all these things, you know, we have. And we think, I want. I need. Well, not with the prophets. Mostly I try to run by to get to the other worship centers. Right? Yeah. You know, usually I'm headed for the movies or the food because that's my temple of worship. But malice. Now, malice is literally thinking that you want to hurt someone. It's not that you, in your passion or rage, you hurt someone. It's forethought. It's going out and thinking, you know what? I feel like I just need to hurt Rod because that will make me feel better. And so I'm thinking about how I'm going to get him after church tonight. That is malice. Uh-huh. Deceit. This is actually crafty. Really, literally, a good example of this is, how many of you have seen Princess Bride? You know, like when the black guy pirate is chasing. Yes, thank you. I'm not. Anyway, he ends up sitting down with a little bald-headed dude named. Yes, Vicini. Yes, and Vicini's trying to trick him. He's crafty. That's exactly what this word describes. A guy who's trying to trick someone else into being hurt or getting his money or getting what he wants. Lewdness literally means having no shame. Doing things with no shame. The extreme of that would be a streaker. There are a lot of things underneath that. Envy. Now, a lot of people don't think envy is bad, but literally what envy is you wishing that someone else could be cursed so you could have what they have. You're willing to put a curse on them. It's the evil eye, is a good way of translating. Slander. Slander is a national pastime in the United States. And a lot of us think that we don't participate in it because we see it in the grocery store lines. We see slander people, and we see it on television, on Access Hollywood, etc. But a lot of times, in the guise of having good conversations about other people to love them, we don't talk about them like, you know what, man, Rod's really struggling with that, and how can we help him? We say, man, Rod's got a problem with Eric, and I know why, because Rod, he's just, you know, that's just the way he is. He sort of doesn't care. He's sort of, you know, reading his phone, doing that kind of thing, you know, whatever. Right? I'm just teasing you. Right? But what we do is we talk about people not to help figure out, like, how can I come alongside and love on them and show them Jesus. We label them. We give people labels. So if you're a labeler of people, then you're a slanderer. Arrogance. Pride, feeling like you're better than people, like there's the right way to do things, you're a seepin. And folly. Folly is not that you have some kind of mental issues or you're just not really bright or whatever. Folly is a smart person, a person who's really intelligent, who plays the fool to get what he wants, to get attention. Is foolish so people will pay attention. So here we are. I hope that you could find yourself, you walk away from this exam a little downhearted because you're unclean and you're broken and you're messed up. Now, we've been talking about worship, and I said that when Jesus calls us to repent, what he's really calling us to is a new kind of worship. So what Jesus is saying is that the way you're worshiping and what you're worshiping is wrong. You need to direct your worship at me. If you look at all of these are worship acts: to murder, envy, deceit, lewdness, folly. All these things are worship acts. And what they are worship acts of you. Because most of us, 99.9% of us, love us. and we worship us, and we treat us quite nicely. And so when Jesus comes on the scene in Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and says, repent and believe in the gospel, what he's asking you to repent of is self-worship. He's asking you to identify where you're participating in the worship of yourself and walk away from it. Move away from it. Repent. Turn and go the other direction. It is a call to worship. This is why Jesus says, when talking about legalism, that is, if you participate in legalism and say you worship God, it's in vain, because your legalism is simply a worship of yourself. Now, for these guys, here's the problem. For these guys, they don't know the whole story. They have no idea what Jesus is planning. The cool thing is you and I do know what Jesus did. Now, some of us may be still struggling with what Jesus did, but we know, that's why we're here, is because we know that Jesus did something. Now, at the beginning, Jesus says that we're to believe in the gospel, or the good news. And I would argue to you that true repentance, or the outcropping of, or the outpouring of repentance, and worship in God, is the gospel, participating in the gospel. If you participate in the gospel, you are worshiping God. So what is the gospel? All right. Here's Eric's lecture on the gospel and how to worship gospel-wise. First off, the gospel is a story. Right? The gospel is a story that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a life that you couldn't live, died a death that you couldn't die, and actually rose from the dead, and you couldn't do that. Right? To pay the price for your sin. It says Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, all you're called to do is believe that God can save you, that story saves you. All you have to do is believe that God did it, that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and gave you an opportunity for life. You believe in the story. But here's what the story tells you. It tells you that you're saved from something. So when you talk about the story of Jesus, you talk about it in the context of what I was saved from. So when you go and you call people to repent, remember, because we talked a few weeks ago about how the disciples went out and they announced that you should repent, and then they healed people and they prayed against the enemy. When you talk about repentance, all you need to do is say, you know what? This is how I repented. I believed and I was saved from my evil thoughts. The story says you're saved. And all you have to do is believe it. There's nothing you do. You just believe and you're saved. Second part of the gospel and participating in worship is identity. This is important. Let me click the slide for me. Julie. Oh, no. There's nothing there. Okay, well, that's why we have Bibles. In 2 Timothy, Second Timothy 1:7 says this: For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, when I'm speaking about identity, it's talking about who you are. The first part of your identity, then, is that you've been given a spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7. You've been given God's spirit. Part of your identity is that you have a spirit who's God's spirit, given to you, the Holy Spirit, if you're following Jesus. And that spirit is not one of being afraid, is not one without courage, but it's actually one of strength, power, and self-discipline. So, all of you who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, have a spirit of strength, power, and self-discipline. Now, power and love, thank you. Why do I want to say strength? Because it's cool. Yes, power, love, self-discipline. Thanks. The second part of that, and I'm just going to paraphrase things for you since I don't have it on slides and my Bible is very thin. paper. It's hard to flip through. John 15:15 says that we are Jesus' friends. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that we are priests. He tells us that we are a holy nation. He tells us that we are chosen. In other parts of the Gospels and the New Testament, we're told that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have an identity of being brothers and sisters with Jesus. And we have a Father who is God. So when we think about identity, we're no longer identified by our worship. We're not a lewd person. We're not a dumb person. We're not we're not deceitful. Our new identity in Christ is a brother, chosen, friend of who? God. Because of what Jesus did. So when Jesus looks at you, or when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and at what you've done. He looks at you through what Jesus has done, and that's given you an identity. So, what do you do with your identity? You accept it. Now, there's a story that saves you. There's an identity that you end up having that's new. You have a new spirit, a new name. The third part of the gospel is kingdom. Once you have a new identity, once you've embraced the story, you have a new kingdom to live in. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Very popular here at the village. But let me read it to you because it's important. It explains how you are to live in the world. Therefore, based on everything Paul has said in Romans, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies. What are God's mercies? God's mercies are the story. Jesus died on the cross for you. God's mercies are a new identity. So in view of what God has done for you, in story and in identity, this is what you should do. You need to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Romans 12:1. So, the response, when we worship, I love this, because when we worship, what we're doing is saying, I believe in the story, I embrace my identity, and in response to that, in response to these mercies, I will now go live. And living becomes my act of worship. So, when God says repent, he's saying, believe what I've done for you, take on the identity I've given you, and respond. And here's the thing. Worship of God becomes an offering of self. So instead of offering to yourself, it becomes an offering of yourself. So, then when James says in his letter, when he says, pure religion before God the Father is this, that you take care of the widows and that you take care of the orphans and their distress, and you don't become stained by the world. When he says that, the reason that I would take care of the widow and the orphan, the reason that I wouldn't become stained is not because I'm trying to become clean because I'm unclean. The reality is the reason that I would offer things to anybody is because I am clean. And I'm doing it out of love. I'm doing it out of response to what's been done for me already. So I'm not trying to get clean. So worship then becomes me offering myself in love to others. So, let me quickly review and check my time. We've got about 4 minutes for questions. But let me quickly review. I want you to remember first, look at your legalism. Where is it that you are pointing the finger and saying, hey, this is the way things should be done? Where are you justifying your behavior with a whole set of rules? I want you to look at that. I want it to hit you because it's a clue to where you're worshiping. And second, look at that list of things and say, you know what? There's where I am, and that's what I've been saved from. And if you haven't embraced Jesus, look at that list of things and say, that's where I need to be saved from. Because what's so exciting is that list, yeah, you may still struggle with it, still wrestle with it, but the reality is you've been saved from it. And God is calling you to worship by believing his story, taking hold of his identity, and then going out into the world, loving your husbands, wives, friends, and the world in response to what God's done. So, are there any questions, thoughts? Emily? I think the first thing you have to remember, too, is that if you jump down to the third part of the gospel and are saying worship is just what I'm doing in response, then it's not full worship. Part of worship is just saying, you know what? God saved me from this.
And I need him.
Yeah, and I need him. And the second part is, this doesn't define me. What defines me is what Christ did on the cross and the identity he spoke into my life. In response to that, I can love people. I think the reality is he does care. That's why he was willing to die, because he loves you. I mean, that's a big part. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, you. You're the man with the hand. I think that a lot of people in this room would agree with you, and I think a lot of other people would not agree with you. So I think the result is important, that God's love for you, one way or the other, and how you see it, is in God's hands. You didn't manipulate God to love you by some gymnastics. Yeah, that's definitely true. Anybody else? Thoughts? All right. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you're constantly reminding us that you love us, and that you died for us, and that you rose from the dead. And that you just want us to be with you. So God, I just ask that you give us courage no matter where we are in that journey. To really contemplate what you are offering and where we are. Lord, I thank you for being here with us, and I ask that you would continue. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are tonight a few ways to respond to the Word of God. One is through offering, and if you are visiting with us, we are so happy to have you. You don't need to give. If you're the last person, if you would just put the basket behind your chair, that would be awesome. And The second way to respond to the Word of God is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night when he was taking Passover meal with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." At the end of that meal, before he was to go out and be betrayed, or he had been betrayed, but before he was going to go out and die, he took a glass of wine, and on the right-hand side, glasses has wine, the left has grape juice, I believe. He took that wine, and he held it up, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." If you can say, "I stand with Jesus in his broken body and his blood poured out for me," please come up, take the bread, dip it in the juice. If that's something you want to state today, here at the Village, that's where we state it. Come up, take communion, say, "I believe." We're going to take a little bit of time to just quietly listen to music, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to eat together. And if you want to be prayed for, the sinner's chair is over there. Martin Luther had it in his house. Not that particular one, as I usually say. But it's a place that if you're just feeling burdened by your sin or somebody else's, sit there. One of the people in the church will come, lay hands on you, and pray. So, let's spend some time listening to music and singing and eating.